Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
We're in the book of Acts, and book of Acts tells a story of the early church and the founding of the church and the expansion, the multiplying the church. And like any good story, any good history, it keeps on reminding us of the key characters, keeps on reminding us of how God is at work. And so we've seen this with people like Philip and Stephen and Saul, and we've seen Peter a couple of times. And the passage we're looking at today, which is Acts chapter 10, where we're coming back to Peter. Peter's just this normal dude. He was a blue-collar guy. He lived his life. He worked his business. He was a fisherman minding his own thing when his brother Andrew introduces him to Jesus. And Jesus calls him Simon. That was his name. And he says, "Your name is now Rock," which is what Peter means. And so he changes his name. And from that point on, we see this two-tiered personality. We see the Peter side and the Simon side. We see the Rock side and the soft side. And we see those two things in his life. And so Peter's walking around, and Peter makes all kinds of mistakes. I love this Bible, because it encourages me to know this Peter and what a mess he was and how many times he screwed up. And, you know, throughout the gospel, there's Peter with both feet firmly stuck in his mouth, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time to the wrong people. And yet Jesus says in Matthew 16, let me paraphrase it, "You're the guy I'm going to build the church on through your confession. You're the guy I'm going to use to bring the gospel to a whole set of people who've never heard it before." Peter's a guy whom God says, "I'm going to use you in spite of you. I'm going to use you despite of you." And that's so encouraging. You know, Peter's this guy who's messed up, but he's been changed. He's been transformed because he's met Jesus. Now, Peter's been absolutely, completely changed, but he's also got a blind spot. He's got this weakness. He's got this thing in him that's never been healed. This thing that's never been addressed. This thing that's never been transformed. Theologians sometimes use the phrase "remaining sin." I'm not really sure I like that phrase, but it means that when you become a Christian, you're saved from sin's power. You're saved from sin's penalty, which is ultimate judgment. But there's this reality that there's still sin that remains. We're not fully rescued and set free from that. There's this thing in Peter's life that won't go away. And whenever you grew up in a certain culture, whenever you have a certain set of parents, and so that covers pretty well all of us. You know, we all grew up in a certain culture. We all grew up with a specific set of parents. And we have a worldview that gets formed. And it's easy to protect and to nurse and not really see the blind spot that worldview creates. Not easy to see that weakness. And we sometimes don't even know it's there. And that's what's going on with Peter in this passage we're going to look at this morning. Basically, he's in a place where God says to him, "Hey, we have to address this. We can't allow it to continue." So Peter's culture is, he grew up in a very Jewish culture, very Jewish society. And as a Jewish man, he would have prayed this prayer that every Jewish man in the first century would have prayed. "Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a slave. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a woman." And that very cultural, naturalistic, racial superiority thing was breathed into Peter as a young man. And now God is basically saying, "We're done with that. We can't do that anymore." And so we're going to see in this chapter how God works that out. You know, last week we looked at Saul. In chapter 9, verse 15, God said, "Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles." And sometimes we read that and we say, okay, that's Saul's task, and that lets the rest of the early disciples off the responsibility. Or we hear somebody has a call to go to a certain group of people, and we don't have to worry about that. Now, Acts 10 is all about the gospel going to the Gentiles, and Saul's not even mentioned in this chapter. God uses Peter. So here, Acts 10. And this verse 2, this Roman centurion or an officer has a vision. It says he was a devout, he was a God-fearing man. He was a good man. Everyone in his household was that. And he gave generously to the poor. He prayed regularly to God. And one afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. And in that vision, verse 4, it says, the angel says, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now, excuse me. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying with Simon, a tanner, who lives near the seashore. Verse 7, as soon as the angel was gone, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier, one of his personal attendants, and he told them what had happened and sent them off to Joppa. But before they get there, Peter has a vision. Verse 9, the next day as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. Verse 12, and the sheet were all sorts of animals and reptiles and birds. And then a voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat them. No, Lord, Peter declared. I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. But the voice spoke again. Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean. The same vision was repeated 3 times. And then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. So in this vision that Peter has, in this first part of Acts 10, there's this sheet that comes down from heaven, and there's all sorts of animals on it, and God says, I want you to get up, I want you to kill those animals, and I want you to eat them. And if you look at the list and you go back to the book of Leviticus, and if you're bored someday, you go back to Leviticus and read the Jewish dietary laws. And they're all listed in terms of animals that you can't eat. And so Peter says, I can't eat those animals. And God has to show him the vision 3 times. Because Peter's stubborn. Peter doesn't learn quickly. It's like God is saying to him, listen, this Jewish superiority thing that you've been immersed in, that you're exhibiting in your prayers, it can't happen anymore. Because I'm doing something now that I've always talked about. I've even commanded my people about it. If you read carefully the Old Testament, it's there. But my new Israel, my church, is actually going to live this thing out. And Peter, you're going to take the lead on this. And so Peter meets with these guys who are sent by Cornelius, and the next day they head back to Caesarea, and they're welcomed into Cornelius' house. And what's it say, verse 28? And Peter told them, I know it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile house like this, or even to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. Oh, what a fantastic, miraculous transformation. From praying every day, thank you, God, that you didn't make me a Gentile. God, I can't go into a Gentile's house. To, I should never think of anyone as impure or as unclean. And Peter's beginning to recognize that the God of the universe is a lot bigger than rules and regulations and laws. And so then Peter and Cornelius begin to share their stories and how God appeared to them in visions. And then in verse 34, Peter summarizes what God's been doing. It says, Peter says, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And you know what's happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism. You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate with him and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He's the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Peter, basically, this is about his third sermon that we've heard in the book of Acts. Where he just condenses and brings it to the essence of the gospel. You need to know. So some of you are still searching, still wondering about who this Jesus is. Well, Peter lays it out here. This is the gospel. Some of you are sort of peeking over the fence into Christianity. Some are trying to rearrange the theological furniture. Who's God? Who's this Jesus? What's this thing all about? Those of us who are followers, it's a good reminder that the foundation, the basis, the focus of what we believe is Jesus. In fact, after Easter, I want to offer a study that helps us unpack that and live that out. See, the foundation of our faith is that the gospel is universal. Gospel is universal. The gospel's for everyone. It's not that the gospel is just for the Jews or for the Gentiles or just for men or just for women or just for white people or black people or yellow people or whatever. It's not just for the good guys. It's for everybody. He says in verse 34, Peter says, I see very clearly. He says, the light bulb's gone on. I now understand that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, among every people group, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. See, it's important that we understand that we grasp that. Because Christianity is so much different than other world religions. You know, if you start to unpack that, Christianity has no center geographically. It's never had. You know, the church started in Jerusalem. You know, when we saw that back in Acts 1 and 2. But it moved out from there to Rome and Constantinople and to Germany and the rest of Europe. Those became the center of Christianity at one point in time. During the so-called Great Awakening in the late 18th, early 19th century, U.S. became the center of world Christianity. But in the last few decades, that center has moved to the south. In places like Brazil and Peru and Africa, countries in Africa. That's now the center of Christianity. There are far more believers in Africa than there are and ever have been in North America. In about 30 or 40 years' time, there's going to be more Christians in China than there are in the U.S. right now. And that's going to become the center of world Christianity. All that has dramatic implications because Christianity is different than any other world religion. Other world religions have a specific place. You make a pilgrimage to this place or that place. There's a sacred land. You have to speak Arabic in order to read the Quran. Any translation of the Quran is invalid. You have to read it in the original Arabic. We believe that, yes, Scripture was written in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, but we translate it so that people from every tongue, every language can understand who this Jesus Christ is. See, Christianity is contextual. It moves around. And that says something about God's heart and God's gospel. He wants people everywhere to know him. It's for all people. You know, isn't that what Jesus said just before he ascended into heaven in Matthew 28? He says, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All nations. The word literally is all ethnos, all ethnicities. It's not about every political nation, because political boundaries don't make an awful lot of sense in some places. But every kind of person among every kind of nationality or people group, every tribe. You know, there's that picture in the book of Revelation and chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 keeps on repeating of every people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people group bowing down before the throne, declaring that Jesus is Lord. So what's going to happen? Some of you here this morning, or some who will be listening on the podcast later, God's going to call you. God's going to call us out of our comfortable North American lifestyle, and we're going to go somewhere and live the gospel and share the gospel with people. You're not going to go as a missionary, because there's no places for missionaries anymore. You're going to go as a mechanic, or as an engineer, or as a veterinarian, or as a water technician, or as a business consultant, or as a medical personnel, or as IT people, or who knows what it will be. But God's going to send His people into all sorts of places around the world to share the incredible good news of Jesus, because the gospel is universal. Gospel is also historical. It's rooted in historical reality. You know, lots of religions have some history. But here in the gospel, we see something so powerful. And you know, I won't take time to reread it, but look again at verse 37 and following, as Peter lays out the gospel, lays out what happened in terms of the preaching of the gospel, in terms of the declaration, and how people were healed and set free from demons, and how Jesus was crucified on the cross, and how he appeared to the apostles and appeared to others, and they ate and drank with him, and they knew him. See, Jesus was real. He took on human form. He was a man. He was God, but he was man. He was from Nazareth. He lived somewhere. He was somebody's friend. He worked somewhere. He was a carpenter. He sweat. He bled. He was a real human being who lived in history and died in history and rose again in history. And Paul will pick up that theme in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. And he was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. And he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. You have to understand that when Paul wrote that, Pax Roma, the peace of Rome, was a reality, which means you could travel pretty well anywhere in the Roman world. And Paul is saying, hey, listen to these guys. You got some doubts? Then go ask one of these people who saw Jesus rise from the dead. Go talk to them. You can talk to the eyewitnesses themselves. You know where they are. You can find them. And so Paul makes this audacious claim. Why? Because it happened. It happened in history. People saw Jesus. They ate with him after the resurrection, which means there's going to be food in heaven. There's going to be a never-ending feast, wedding feast of the Lamb. It's going to be awesome. No, just going to Wendy's. It's going to be a huge feast. It's going to be wonderful. Our faith is rooted and grounded in history. That's why the writers of the New Testament use this word gospel to describe all these things related to the focus in Scripture. They could have used a lot of other different words. They could have used some Greek words like illumination or knowledge or Hebrew words like wisdom or teaching and instruction. And all those are accurate words, and they describe something, but they don't describe the whole thing. They don't encapsulate what this message is all about. They use the Greek word euangelion. Think angel or messenger. The gospel is the announcement, the proclamation of this message of incredible good news. The gospel is this idea that God has done something somewhere. It was a borrowed word that they used. It was a word used to describe, you know, angelic announcements or messengers who would go out, not totally, but often specifically in terms of time of war. The king would be out with his soldiers in some battle, you know, far away from the capital, far away from where things were at, and you didn't have internet in the first century. And so you wouldn't get knowing what was happening there. So they'd send a messenger back to the capital when the battle was done. He'd run back and tell everybody what had happened and bring the good news or the bad news that everybody was interested in. You know, and our word marathon comes from the story of Philippides, who ran from Marathon in Greece back to Athens to deliver news of a great military victory. And he comes back to Athens and he falls down and he shouts, "Joy, we win!" And then he dies. Which is pretty much true of anybody who's ever run a marathon. You finish it, joy, we win, and you feel like dying. But what it means is Christianity is not just somebody's private experience. I've had this private, personal, nobody else has this type of revelation about God. It's not simply subjective, it's objective. We can experience subjectively or experientially, but our faith is not based on that. It's based on something that's happened. Jesus lived in history. He died in history. He rose again in history. And that's powerful. That's powerful. It means we can't quarantine our faith into some sort of privatized, esoteric experience. It's something that happened. We can't misconstrue or combine the words private and personal. Yes, we have a personal response to Jesus, but it's not a privatized response. It's rooted in history. The gospel is universal. The gospel is historical. Gospel is also exclusive. Back in verse 36, Peter declares, "He is Lord of all." This is the message of good news for the people of Israel. There's peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord. In the first century, that was a shocking statement. Because the statement throughout the first century was, "Caesar is Lord." And Peter declares, "No, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." Not some local deity you prayed to for rain or for fertility, and you switch gods depending on whether the God was listening to you or not or what the season was. He says, "No, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in control. He rose from the dead, so we need to listen to him." That was scandalous in the first century. People didn't like it. What do you mean you're restricting to one God? We've got all these gods. But if Jesus rose from the dead, we have to listen to him. If somebody gets up from the dead, he's got my ear on this. And Jesus said, what he said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now, there's a zillion different ways of coming to Jesus. But we meet Jesus, and we've met the Father. Acts 4:12 says there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name which we can be saved other than the name of Jesus. If he got up from the dead, and if Christianity is a different thing altogether from religion, then that makes sense. If Jesus is Lord, then Jesus is also judge. And that's not something we like to think about. We don't like thinking about judgment. Verse 42, we'll actually begin to read at verse 40. "God raised him," that is Jesus, "to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear to the general public," not to the general public, "but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead." We're going to stand before Jesus, and he will judge. And the whole thing in our culture is you can't judge anybody. The Bible said don't judge. Well, that's not what the Bible says. That's a misunderstanding. Jesus did say judge, but judge with righteous judgment. John 7 says stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. Or Matthew 7, do not judge others and you'll not be judged, for you'll be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. We'll unpack it more in a few weeks' time, but in Acts 17, Paul writes, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. And when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt. And others said, we will hear more about this later. And God says, I'm going to judge. And we say, I don't know about that, God. What about my son getting up from the grave? And God, Acts 17 says, we're going to be judged by a man God has appointed. A man? Well, that's what it says. We don't know how it all works, but my reading is we're going to be compared to a man. But not just any man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, when we are in a situation where somebody starts to judge us, somebody challenges your morality, we start feeling bad about something, or we feel self-judged, what do? We say something, at least I'm not as bad as, and we go to axe murderer right off, isn't it? Why do we do that? You know, we pick the worst possible that we can think of at the moment. I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. We always want somebody to compare. But on that day, Scripture says we're going to be compared to the perfect man. And that's not going to go well for any of us. That's not going to go well for any of us. And we'll see on that day, that's what perfection looks like. And I'm not that. And God says, it's right. You're not perfect. But the question is, what did you do with your imperfection? What did you do with your sin? Did you try to save yourself by your own works? Did you have your own idea that said, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'm okay. I get in. I balance the books. Or do you realize that no matter what you try to do, you're never going to be perfect? And that's what I demand. And that's what I require. God says, do you trust the one who is perfect? Do you see that he lived the life that you should have lived and he died the death that you should have died? Were you trying to be your own savior? Or was Jesus your savior? That's the day of judgment. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do with your sin? What did you try to do to remedy the situation? There's an exclusive nature to Christianity, to salvation. God says, this is the man. This is Jesus. Did your life measure up? See, the gospel is good news. Well, it doesn't sound like very good news if I'm going to get judged. And if God hadn't provided a way for us to escape judgment, then it's not good news. It's bad news. But if God provided you a way, if God provided a way to experience freedom and forgiveness and salvation, then it's really, really, really good news. And that's what verse 43 says. He's the one. He's talking about Jesus. All the prophets testified about him, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Your greatest need and my greatest need is not a new job or a new car or a bigger house or a prettier girlfriend or a kinder spouse. Those are your wants, except I maybe wouldn't emphasize you want a prettier girlfriend. Wouldn't go there. That doesn't go well. Your biggest need, my biggest need, you know what it is? It's forgiveness. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel literally brings peace with God. And we're at war. We're antagonistic towards God by our rebellion and our sin and our messes. We're trying to be our own saviors. And we basically said to God, God, thanks for your ideas and your plans, but I've got this one. I'm okay on my own. And we're at war with God. And what the gospel does is it tears down that wall of hostility and brings us into relationship and friendship with God. For formerly we're enemies, but now we're called friends of God. And that's what God does. And that's how God deals with his enemies. You know, our political, military approach to enemies is to bomb them and to slam them. God's approach to enemies is to love on them and make them his friends. God wants to make his enemies his friends. And that's always the beginning point for salvation, is to see ourselves as against God, as enemies of God, to see and to own up to our own messes, our own screw-ups. And the gospel brings peace with God and brings peace from God. And even as Peter is explaining this to Cornelius and to his household, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them who were listening. And the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. They heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. And then Peter asked, "Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit. And afterwards, Cornelius asked them to stay with him for several days. So here we get what Peter, who at the beginning of the chapter is praying, "God, I thank you, you didn't make me a Gentile." He sees these visions three times of what God's now declaring to be clean. He goes to the house of Cornelius and says, "I know I can't be here." And now he's saying, "Is there anything that stops us from baptizing? You know, God is at work." You know, Peter, remember Peter, he denied Jesus three times. And then after the resurrection, the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus comes to Peter. And three times, in a restorative fashion, he asks him, "Do you really love me?" Three times. Here in Acts 10, he has his vision three times. But now he gets it. He gets it. He understands that God's the one who does amazing things. See, if all of our Bible reading, if all of our Bible study doesn't make us more like Jesus, then you're not doing it right. If all your Bible reading and Bible study doesn't impact how you relate to others so that you relate to others like Jesus, you're not reading, you're not studying. You're just looking at some empty words. Because that's what the gospel is all about. It's forgiveness and transformation. And so the question I want to end with this morning is, who's Lord of your life? Who's in control? Who do you really see as your authority? Who do you check with before you make decisions? Is it really Jesus? Have you really surrendered to him? And some of you might say, but I'm really religious, Mike. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you really his? Have you surrendered to him? Do you see him as your authority? Have you trusted in him? When you stand before God, what's going to be your response? Well, I tried really, really hard. Or I trusted Jesus. Some of you have settled that question. And obviously those of us who have settled that, we know we're not perfect. We know that God's still at work. We know that sometimes we're even more stubborn than Peter. And God has to show us the same thing many, many times before we get it. You know, you think, you know, one picture, we got it. But no, we're sometimes slow. And God keeps on showing us things of our blind spots, of those things that block us. You can be a Christian and struggle with pornography for years. You can be a Christian and live with insecurity. There's remaining sin, and we're safe from sin's presence. And as Christians, we never have to deal ultimately with sin because God has done that. And we'll stand before Jesus one day, or God one day, and say, "I'm trusting Jesus." But we're going to still wrestle. We're going to still wrestle. And God opens our eyes to some things that say, "I've been blind about that." You know, it wasn't too many years ago. We're standing behind a music stand without a three-piece suit and tie. I would have been seen as a dreadful sinner. That wasn't that long ago. I can remember those days. Because we made form into something that was higher than God. And whenever we place rules and regulations and that sort of stuff that stops people from coming to Jesus, we are not being faithful to our God. And Peter sees this vision, things that everything that he'd been taught says are unclean. And God says, "What I declare to be clean, you can't call it unclean anymore." And even as I'm speaking, there's probably some things running through your mind. Some things that you've, because of your blind spots, because of your worldview, because of your parents, because of your upbringing, and says, "That's unclean." And God says, I want to break into those unclean spaces and those unclean things and announce my life. Let me close with one quick, very quick story. There was a Scotsman who went from Scotland to Australia. And he asked the Australian farmer, he says, how do you ever manage to build enough fences to keep your sheep in? You know, the land is huge. There's no way you could build enough. How you could possibly do it? And the Australian sheep herder said, we don't build fences. We dig wells. We dig wells. Historically, the church has spent more time building fences that usually keep people out more than keep people in. And God says, dig wells. Dig deep wells in me. And when people see your life being transformed by my living water flowing in you and through you, they'll be drawn to me. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you would help all of us to hear your Spirit. Father, I pray that you'd be speaking to people and drawing people to yourself who've trusted in themselves. Maybe you're here and maybe you've gone to church forever, and today it hits. Being religious isn't enough. Being spiritual isn't enough. I need Jesus. Father, draw people to yourself. Father, for those who are your people who struggle with sin, be close to them. Grant them repentance so they can walk authentically in the light of your gospel. And Lord, we know all of this is your mission. We know it's a personal thing you're doing, but we also know that you're making us into missionaries so that your gospel gets multiplied across Orillia and across Simcoe County and across Ontario and across Canada and across this world. And so, Lord, we know that this very personal relationship we have with you has cosmic implications. And so we give all of this to you. We ask you to take our lives and help us to walk in obedience for the glory and praise of your name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Orillia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.